I don't know if you've ever noticed, but in Deuteronomy 32:8, you have a difference between the ESV and the NASB and even the LSB. LSB and NASB agreeing that in Deuteronomy 32:8, it should read the sons of Israel and the ESV reads the sons of God. I have a special guest on today's episode, and we're going to talk about that issue and why it matters in Deuteronomy 32:8 coming up. This is the Bible Sojourner, where we discuss issues related to the Bible, theology, and culture. I'm your host, Peter Gaiman, professor of Old Testament and Biblical Languages at Shepherd's Theological Seminary. Shalom and welcome. Thanks for joining. Welcome back to another episode of the Bible Sojourner. We have a special episode for you today. I have with me my dear friend Mark Ward, who currently works at Logos for Faith Life and works a little bit with Lexham Press and whatnot. So I'm going to let him introduce himself in just a moment. But I did want to say that today, one of the things that we're going to be talking about, the plan is to discuss some issues that relate to textual criticism and some of the more high-level issues. One of the things that I really appreciate about Mark in particular is that he's been talking in this world for a long time. You may remember, those of you who are longtime listeners of the podcast, and since we've been on YouTube now, if you've joined that way, you won't be familiar with Mark. But he joined us a while back to talk about King James onlyism, and he's written a book on the subject, and I'll let him say a little bit about that. But if you want more about him and just really want to dive into the King James only controversy and just how we should think through that as believers, I definitely would encourage you to check out that episode in our history. But with that in mind, Mark, could you just introduce yourself? Because we have a lot of new listeners since last time you came on, and tell us a little bit about yourself, some of the things that you're involved with, all that.
Well, it's interesting you mention my book on the King James. It's called Authorized, the Use and Misuse of the King James Bible. It's been out for over 6 years now, which is a little embarrassing to me because I was sure assuming that much sooner than this, I'd have a sequel out or another book. But as it happens, I'm taking the day off today to hopefully finish a book that I'm now 2.5 years late on. I've been contracted now for about 3 years. I thought I'd be done with it much sooner, but it's
better late
called
than
King
never.
James. I think so, and I think there are good reasons in God's providence why I'm so late. It's called KJV Words You Don't Know, You Don't Know. I do believe that's going to be the title. It'll be a Lexham Press title as well. And the reason I've taken so long is actually all my work on YouTube, working through these false friends, words in the King James that, because of language change, people don't realize they're misunderstanding, and that I myself didn't realize I was misunderstanding until I gathered the tools that I'm going to share in that book. I just kept getting more and more examples sent to me. And for a long time, I was thinking, well, I have to collect them all. And my book manuscript got up to 145,000 words or so, and projected out, it was going to be a book of over 200,000 words. And when I went back to my publisher and said, can I go, instead of 75,000, can I go up to 200 plus? And the editors there wisely said at Lexham Press, they're my personal friends, I used to be on that team here, they said, no, let's stick with shorter. And for what it's worth, if you ever get Lexham Press books, you'll see Elliot Ritzema in there. And he's really a wise editor, very good, a quiet guy, well-trained himself. And he looked at my manuscript, he looked at my plan, and I asked him to do this, and he suggested a new plan, and it was exactly right. I'm so grateful for good editors. That's what's really on my mind and heart right now. I do work here at Logos. I work on the blog, the Word by Word blog, and I've enjoyed serving the church by working here for a company whose product, Logos, I really value highly. I have a wife and 3 children. They are down in Mount Vernon, about half an hour south of me right now. I'm in the Logos offices. My wife is a flower farmer, blackburngardens.com. I attend a Baptist church in my town. The Lord's just been really, really gracious to me. And I have a YouTube ministry kind of like you, and what I focus on is bibliology and Bible translation, with a special focus on the King James debate. And that actually raises the topic that I want to talk about with you. You know, we plan this out in advance, but a good way maybe to frame the question would be, as I go on in my Bible reading, doing you know, what I tell other people to do, which is only what I myself have done for 20 plus years, I run into places like Deuteronomy 32:8, where English translations differ. And whereas in the New Testament, I find it very easy. That's my bailiwick. You know, that's what I majored in for my doctoral work. I can easily tell what the text critical issues are. In the Old Testament, I'm not all thumbs, but I'm like sometimes some thumbs and would appreciate some insight from an expert. So, for example, in Deuteronomy 32:8, the ESV in the final phrase says that the Most High fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God. Whereas the NASB 95 says that he set the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the sons of Israel. And I can see the Hebrew Bible in Logos telling me it says sons of Israel, but the Septuagint says angels of God. And I thought maybe you could help me and help your listeners understand why in the world are there these differences between English translations, and what role do the Hebrew text and the Greek Septuagint play in our unraveling this difficulty?
Well, you ask a great question, and you said, you know, you wanted to ask an expert. So we're going to live stream somebody else in to, no, I'm just kidding. I'll do it in lieu of, since we don't have an expert on hand, I myself will take a crack at it.
Great.
Now, so this is actually a really cool issue, and in talking with you, I was so glad that you were interested in talking with me about this, because this is an issue I've wanted to do on my channel for a really long time, and there's a couple reasons for that. On the one hand, as you kind of set it up for us, you have two of the most prominent English translations in disagreement, and usually what ends up happening is you'll have, I know for our church and maybe where you go as well, you have people who use the SV and you have people who use the NAS, you have people who use the KJV, and they'll open it up and somebody's reading along and they'll say, my Bible does not say that. Why are they different here? And I think even if you don't know Greek or Hebrew, you can understand in just a basic way why there's a different readings. You might not be able to evaluate all the evidence well, but you can at least understand why things are the way that they are and then have an informed opinion about it. You know, I do think that it does help to know Greek or Hebrew here to really understand, but I can explain the issue without having to go into the nuts and bolts of it, and that'll be helpful for people. So I think maybe that's what we'll do, is we'll walk through this issue, kind of really trying to explain why there's these different readings and kind of talk about how the evidence relates that way.
And could I toss one more little piece of evidence in here that I certainly would want to hear you talk about, and
sure, yeah,
that I would assume your listeners would want to hear too. Like, I'm looking at the ESV footnote and it's really specific in the way it's worded. After it says, according to the number of the sons of God, it says, compare Dead Sea Scroll, comma, Septuagint, which is different from saying we are using the reading of the Dead Sea Scroll and Septuagint. It's saying compare Dead Sea Scroll and Septuagint. Then a semicolon, the Masoretic text, they say, the Hebrew text obviously, has sons of Israel. So even if you're only reading your ESV, I tend to presume the NASB, I at least might possibly have a footnote there as well. You might encounter this even if you don't. I'm not seeing a footnote in the NASB, but you might encounter this even if you aren't comparing Bible translations. You'll see a footnote and need to understand what's going on.
Yeah. So I think we need to understand a little bit about how our Old Testaments are translated in order to, you know, fully appreciate this. So basically, when you have an Old Testament translate, and this applies whether you're doing the KJV, ESV, NAS, whatever, is you're consulting multiple branches of evidence. And historically, it's a little more complicated than this, but there are essentially three areas of evidence for Old Testament. It's a little more complicated, but the three main areas would be the Masoretic text, the Septuagint, and the Dead Sea Scrolls. So the Masoretic text is the traditional, most well-known Hebrew text, which the Jewish nation has preserved, you know, since God began revealing Scripture. Around the time 500 AD, the Masoretes started to implement vowel markings to preserve different readings, and so from that time it became known as the Masoretic text. If you see reference to sometimes when you see reference in Hebrew studies, you'll sometimes see the word proto-Masoretic text. And what that's saying is that this is basically identical to the Masoretic text. It's just prior to that era. So you'll sometimes see that word. So there is this idea of Masoretic text being the Hebrew medieval tradition. So many of our manuscripts date to, 1000 AD and after that. And then you have the LXX, which we refer to as the Old Greek, the Greek translations of the Old Testament, and really our copies of Genesis through Deuteronomy are very solid when it comes to the Greek translations. People use that for evidence in a lot of different cases. It's very early. It comes from around 250 BC under the reign of Ptolemy II. And in doing that, if you just had those pieces of evidence in this case, so if I want to paint the issue, this prior to 1947, which is when the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, the evidence would simply be the Masoretic text reads B'nai Yisrael, which is Hebrew for the sons of Israel, and here in the Septuagint you have a use of the term angeloi, which, you can hear that. It's the idea of angels. So it'd be angelon theou, which is the angels of God, according to the number of the angels of God, which that goes to your point about the note in the footnote, is that it's not equivalent to sons of God, but it's what we would call a semantic equivalent, meaning that the translation makes sense that you would say, okay, the sons of God are angels. That's a big debate, but we've done podcasts on that anyway. So that's kind of the prior to 1947, that would be the issue. And then after 1947, we had some great discoveries in the Dead Sea Scrolls, and that helps add additional witness to this point. Now, I've talked a long time, so I'm just trying to assess the evidence here. And so does that make sense so far where we're at? And
yeah,
you looked like you wanted to jump in for something.
Just thinking, my gut is always making me want to sort of summarize things and make sure that people are with me. And you just went through expertly a bunch of different, technical terminology and biblical studies. I just wanted to sort of amen all that and remind people, summing up, that what Peter has just said, as best I understand it, is that we are not only looking at one copy of the Hebrew Bible when we evaluate some of the difficulties that come up in translation. We do have other evidence, and we have it in other languages, and we have it from prior to the Masoretic tradition, because the Masoretes didn't come along. Was it the 500s, Peter?
About 500 to 900 AD, yeah.
Yeah. So their work, is widely well-regarded, as well it should be. It's obviously very careful. But it didn't start itself until 1,000 years after the Hebrew Bible was complete, let's say around that. So it's appropriate for us to look at prior evidence as well. So I just wanted to say you did a good job just summing up all the evidence that we tend to look at when we're evaluating these difficulties.
Well, I appreciate that. And I think that that's one of the benefits of, a lot of times when I monologue something, sometimes a listener will reach out saying, yeah, I think you lost me at this point or whatever. So it's a great benefit to have you clarifying those things, because I think it just makes a lot more sense. One thing that I didn't mention, which I think this would be helpful too to consider, and I guess you could, give me your thoughts on this, as I see this, is, and we've talked about this on the video we did for your channel too, but it's important to understand that there's more than just one Greek translation as well.
Right.
And so thinking about the multiplicity of Greek evidence, there are other readings that kind of in the Greek tradition that verify that there's some variation here. And one of those readings is that in addition to the angelon theou, the angels of God reading that we have in Deuteronomy 32:8, We also have readings in some of the Greek manuscripts that actually read huion theou. And I can't remember which manuscripts they are, but it's well attested if you look at the different articles and scholarly literature on this. Huion theou is basically Greek for sons of God. And so that would be almost a direct equivalence. And so It's one of those things where even within the different Greek translations, they don't all agree on the same reading, but it seems to be that there's some sort of attempt to deal with this idea of what would be in Hebrew, the idea of B'nai Elohim.
Right.
Does that make
rather
sense?
Than B'nai Yisrael. Yeah. Let me ask a practical question here. You know, I'm going to admit to some ignorance. I am aware of Aquila, Symmachus, and Theodotion. I took, you know, Old Testament introduction, but I never did plunk down the money for the Göttingen Septuagint. I've been satisfied, typically for my Old Testament text critical needs, to use the version of the Septuagint that comes in Logos, and mostly that's Rolf's, I think. I think we have a couple different ones, but I think that's the one that I've ended up using the most.
Mm-hmm.
And when people reference other Septuagint manuscripts or reference Aquila, Symmachus, and Theodotion, you know, recensions of the Septuagint, I have tended to access those secondarily, that is, people talking about them rather than reading them or even seeing them in an apparatus. Where do you access them? Do I just need to plunk down the money for the big official edition of the Septuagint so I can see those readings in the apparatus?
That's a great question. And so the official scholarly way to deal with those things, you know, some of the listeners would be like, okay, I got to do this, is to just, you know, get it on Logos or, you know, just spend, you know, sell some of your children off and then, you know, buy.
Uh-huh.
You know, it's one of those things where it's very expensive. And so you can have the major apparatus then. I don't know how much. I mean, it's definitely in the, you know, $300 or $400 range, you know, something like that, probably more than that. But
I mean, it's listed as $700.
Okay, yeah. So maybe I saw it on sale at some point. Yeah, so it's very expensive. But the nice thing to know is that the Rolf's edition that you mentioned is actually the same textually. It just doesn't have all of the data of the, you know, apparatus and things like that. So that's helpful, but it doesn't give you all this other information that the apparatus would. So here's the best thing to do, though. Is that, you know, this is the cheap man's version, is that you look for articles, journal articles, or a good critical commentary on that passage, and those scholars will have done that work for you, and then they'll list that in their study. And I think that's
easiest.
There's
a discrete number of these passages. I mean, it's not infinite, and
oh yeah,
and so that is a really excellent cheat, because the places where I'm most interested in looking at all the evidence there is, I'm not going to be the only person who's interested. Other people will have collected
exactly.
it in their commentaries. That's good. That's good advice. I like that. That's effectively what I have been doing without maybe thinking of it as explicitly as you did. Ooh, this is a tough one, though, because I won't reveal exactly what my employee discount here is at Logos, but it's pretty nice, and I could get the Göttingen Septuagint for a good price, but I just bought the Baker Commentary on the Old Testament with my own money. I didn't get an employee discount for this one, but it was the March matchups that we do.
Oh, yeah. I just saw that. Yep.
Yeah, and I usually look to see, you know, do I want the winner? And sure enough, though, the winner this year was one that I've wanted. I've wanted to have Golden Gay on the Psalms in particular. I just really love Psalms, and though I'm not where he is theologically, I respect his abilities with the text, and I wanted to have those. And there's a couple other nice volumes in there, so I went ahead and plunked down the money for that. And I'm not sure I want to also plunk down the money for multiple future months of my small book budget to get the textual apparatus that can already cheat by using my commentaries to see.
Well, I'd say I think for the majority of people who are, you know, watching or listening to this, I mean, that's not even going to be their world. Like the only, you know, it might be my world, it might be your world to a certain degree, but by and large, most people aren't going to derive a lot of benefit from that, or I should say enough benefit to make that kind of assessment. Like, for example, my goal would just be to even in an episode like this, explain the evidence, you know, for the viewer and listener so that they could say, hey, I understand what's going on there and I understand why there's a difference. And I even now have an opinion about which reading it should be. And that would be kind of the goal. So I guess on that note, I guess let me ask you this, as we're working through this passage, like in the New Testament world for textual criticism, what's the typical process for determining, like if you have a disagreement, like here we have a disagreement, in the New Testament, it's a little bit different than the Old Testament. So what would be the typical process in determining a New Testament reading?
In broad sweeps, it's the same. You're just going to look at all the evidence. I mean,
sure.
That's one of the central disputes between, your best King James only / Textus Receptus defenders and the mainstream of evangelical conservative scholarship on the Bible, where those TR defenders would say, we only need to look at what the TR says. At most, if they acknowledge differences among TR editions, they'll say, well, we'll look at multiple TR editions. They want printed editions to hold not just sort of equal weight with manuscripts, but greater, because their theory is that whatever God used has God's imprimatur on it. Though they'll talk about often sticking with the majority of the Greek New Testament manuscripts, they will immediately violate that principle as soon as their preferred Textus Receptus violates it. So there are places where the Textus Receptus, especially in Revelation, like 22:19, it says Book of Life rather than Tree of Life in the Textus Receptus, and therefore in the King James. But there's not a single, I've read this in Metzger, I've recently, someone disputed this, I haven't been able to look into the details, but at least there were very, very few, possibly no manuscripts of the Greek New Testament that include that reading. But the majority position, and the one I hold, is that we look at all of the evidence that God has preserved. So in a way, I always feel like, well, I have a stronger doctrine of preservation. I'm looking at everything that in God's providence still remains for me to look at. And because there's so much, I rarely have to give much weight to ancient translations, but I can do that if I need to. I can reach out to the Syriac Peshitta or to other, I mean, the Gothic. I don't have much expertise in that because I hardly ever have to do it. I have checked the Peshitta a number of times, laboriously in Logos, because I can't read the script, but it's just Aramaic with a different script, and so I can piece it together using the tools that I have. And usually if it's that important of a question, I'll put the time in and I'll figure it out. But yeah, in broad sweeps, it's the same. I just think that probably the big difference is that I have the luxury of so much Greek evidence that I rarely have to give weight to the translations. Does that make sense?
Yeah, that's exactly what I was thinking, because usually in New Testament world, you know, like I think, I don't know, the number's probably always changing, but I remember at some point, maybe it was like 5 or 6 years ago, Dan Wallace was noting, you know, you have 5,800, you know, manuscript or pieces of evidence for manuscript.
And of various sizes.
Yeah. Right.
That's the thing. We don't have 5,000 plus New Testaments. We have 5,000 like segments.
Right. Exactly.
Some of them are the whole New Testament. Right.
And if you think about from the Old Testament side of things, the Dead Sea Scrolls, for example, we're very thankful for those finds, but all of the different partials and everything like that accumulates to about 900 pieces of evidence, give or take, you know, obviously. So the ancient evidence that we have access to for Old Testament writings is definitely less. Now, if you start counting medieval manuscripts, you start to go up, but medieval, you know, we're talking like 1500s and later, that becomes less valuable because it's not attesting to as ancient as some of these other readings. So if you think about that difference that you noted, that means that the Septuagint is a lot more valuable for Old Testament studies than perhaps, like you mentioned, like the
Peshitta being for New Testament,
or all that. Yeah, it becomes, the Septuagint become, based on its translation date of 250 BC, which, you know, those of you who listen to this are smart enough to realize that's before Christ. So this is a translation that predates Christ. And so obviously our manuscript evidence for that, you know, we have like Vaticanus and Sinaiticus. Those are manuscripts of the Greek, which date to later, you know, 5th century, 6th century, whatnot. But you have this strong evidence of readings that existed prior to Christ. Now, I will say, this is an important footnote, if you will, is that part of the issue of, using the Septuagint is to understand whether or not it is a, whether or not it's a, you know, what we would refer to as a literal translation, or sometimes the translator is nuancing it a little bit, as translations sometimes do, to get the meaning across rather right. than just that. And right. that may be the case of what's going on here. That's what some people have argued, is because the reading of the Greek is clear. It's either angelon or huion theou. And some people have argued, well, this is evidence for the fact that, you know, the sons of Israel are often thought of conceptually as the sons of God. They have a special relationship to God. And especially if you're not predisposed, I am, so I'm a little biased here, but if you're not predisposed to think in terms of sons of God being angels, if you were to think of them as human descendants, for example, in Genesis 6, then you might say, oh, this isn't exactly evidence 100% of it being a referral to angels or anything like that. It could just be a different way that you refer to Israel. And so
right.
that's a way of, it's not the exact translation, B'nai Yisrael, sons of Israel, but conceptually, people have argued this is possibly a reference to Israel through that conceptual translation, if that makes sense.
It does, yeah. And whereas in the conversation that we had on my channel, we ended up agreeing with the King James Version. Well, I suppose I want to ask you, I'm not sure I'm following one thing. Where would you land? What would you choose? Would you go with the ESV or the NASB?
Yeah.
And by the way, it's the NASB is with the King James on this one, with Children of Israel.
So my, you know, I've kind of intentionally painted the picture here of a Greek versus Masoretic text issue, but as I mentioned, the Dead Sea Scrolls do have left that a little ambiguous, but they do actually read, and I've kind of, B'nai Elohim. Now, there's only some scholars analyze this passage up. Been down, and he could not find a second scroll for it. And so I tried to find it too, and I was like, I can't, you know. And the nice thing is, all the Dead Sea, well, not all of them, but the majority of the Dead Sea Scrolls are scanned into the museum. I can't remember it's whatever Israel's museum website is. I can't remember.
Yeah, the Shrine of the Book.
Yeah, exactly. And so they have a lot of the pictures on there that you could go and look at those.
Yeah, I've been to that site. Mm-hmm.
And so it's really neat to see all that. But we couldn't find a second scroll. We did find the one, and the B'nai Elohim reading is there, very clear. Mm. And the scroll name for that is 4Q Deuteronomy J, which the 4Q stands for, like, it was found in the fourth Qumran.
Cave of Qumran.
Yeah. And so that, to me, pushes the scale of evidence more toward the idea that perhaps the sons of Israel are not what is being referred to here. Now, when I asked you the question about, like, you know, how you do New Testament textual criticism, one of the components, or the ways that I describe this, maybe you'd agree or disagree on this, but the two factors in trying to determine a reading, in my understanding, for both Old Testament and New Testament, rely on external witness, external evidence, and internal evidence.
Right. Yes. It's the same in New Testament.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And so external is very valuable, because that's kind of like the looking at manuscripts, looking at the external evidences and saying, okay, this reading actually exists. And this is actually where Old Testament is quite a bit different than New Testament, is that in Old Testament, because we don't have as much witnesses, by and large, people are a lot more comfortable making what they call conjectural emendations, because they'll say, oh, well, we probably don't have witness to this, but it was probably this reading. And that's something where I just can't go there. I think that kind of screams against your doctrine of preservation there. And so I'm not comfortable doing that. But in liberal Old Testament studies, that's often what happens more so than in the New Testament. And so when we think of the external evidence, I think you have to have a manuscript with a reading in it for it to be a viable alternative. And so we're, you know, in general looking for that. And then once you find all the external data, so in this case, we have the Masoretic text, which reads the sons of Israel. You have the Greek, which reads either Sons of God or Angels of God. And then you have the Dead Sea Scrolls, which seems to read Sons of God, which in my mind would support the Greek idea of Sons of God or Angels of God. So you kind of have the Dead Sea Scrolls in the Greek against the Masoretic text in this instance. So that's the external, you know, perspective of that. And then you have the internal evidence, which if you look at how the passage itself lays out, I think that this can be very helpful to think through this. And I think if you look at eight and nine, basically what you're going through here is verse 8, when the Most High, so it's referring to God, and I'm just going to read from the ESV, so it has the Sons of God translation in that. When the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, so I think that's a reference essentially to Genesis 10, like the table of nations, probably. I think he's talking about the division of the nations there, which I would take as happening in Genesis 11. Some people differ on that, but it says, he fixed the borders of the people according to the number of the sons of God. Now, if that read sons of Israel, now this is interpretation as well, right? If it read sons of Israel, it would be kind of strange, at least in my mind.
That's because what I think too, right?
It would seem to be indicating that God apportioned the national boundaries according to the, you know, population or number of the Israelites. Right. That doesn't really make sense to me.
No.
Now, alternatively, though, if you take it as the sons of God, what you seem to have here, and I'll get your take on this because I know this is kind of fresh for you since, I'm presenting it to you kind of fresh.
You're going
to
say hi.
Exactly. Now, I've said before, just so you know, and I guess he was a big part of the organization there for so long.
Right,
you know,
yeah.
It published a lot of his books, Unseen Realm, through Lexham Press and whatnot. And so I have an appreciation for him, and I don't know if you knew this or not, but Heiser actually got saved under Dave Burgraff, our systematic and historical theology professor's, you know, youth group, basically. So there's like a really cool connection here at Shepherd's with Heiser.
Interesting.
In fact, I guess it's official now, but we actually, when he died, he donated his library to us. So that was,
wow,
you know, really, really generous of him. So anyway, so we have a good connection with him. But what I always tell people is that I appreciate a lot of his ideas, but there's also a lot that I just can't get behind. And
I'm in the same place, I'll admit.
Okay, well, that's good. You know, it's good to be on the same team. And, you know, I think one of the things I think he does a really good job of is drawing our attention to the fact that there is a, to borrow his book title, an unseen realm that we don't often think about.
Right.
So
right.
I did an analysis of that issue because I think it's true that there is a unseen realm, and I'm actually not opposed to the idea of a divine council. And I think this actually kind of plays into that. So if you haven't heard that episode or if you haven't listened to it, you can go back and find it. I think it was within the last year, but I will do that.
I'm going to listen to this. I missed that one. I would love to hear your perspective. It's been a little difficult, actually. I get asked all the time since I work here. And actually, Heiser went to Bob Jones at some point. Of course, that's where I graduated.
Oh, he
from.
Did. I didn't know that.
And he taught at Pillsbury. Yeah. I'm a little fuzzy on the details, but we share a lot. And when he was doing his Unseen Realm stuff, he was kind of test teaching it a little bit here at Logos. In fact, within my field of view, I can see the Unseen Realm and his book on angels.
Oh, wow.
So yeah, he's a big name around here. And I have resisted really digging super, super deep because if I ended up wanting to disagree with him publicly, it'd just be a little awkward. Now that he has passed away, a little less awkward. Since it has come up, so far I'm right down the line with you in everything you said about him, but keep going.
Yeah, and I would just say one of the things that he points out here, which I think makes sense, you can even cross-reference how Deuteronomy talks about this earlier on in Deuteronomy 4, how the Lord has apportioned to the nations their gods. Like, in other words, he says, you know, you're not to worship, you know, the sun, the moon, the stars. The Lord has allotted that to the nations around you. And that seems to be a connection here where the nations are apportioned and God has assigned, for lack of a better term, has assigned sons of God or angels as authoritative beings over those regions. And bear with me here. Now, one of my best evidences for why that seems to make the case here is that in Daniel, you have this really odd reference when Daniel's praying, and you have the angel coming to Daniel and said, sorry, I was doing battle with, you know, the prince of Persia, and then now I need to go and do battle with the prince of Greece or whatever. Like, it's strange, and almost all commentators there do seem to say that that's angelic discussions that are going on there. And why would those princes or those rulers or authorities be associated with countries? And so I think it's makes sense to me, we'll put it that way, that there is
too plausible.
Yeah, exactly. That's a good way to say it, is it's at least plausible that there is angelic involvement on a national level, not just, I think we think so individually where we say, oh, I'm being oppressed by a demon or whatever. And, and I'm not denying that that could be the case. But I think if the unseen realm, the angels and demons and all of that, if they're not idiots, which I think we have to assume they're not, you know, they're going to operate on a higher level than just on the individual basis. But I would also say that this passage, if you take this reading, makes sense then in light of some of these other texts that we're reading, that God actually designed them to have some sort of administrative oversight of the nations.
The principalities and powers, maybe, yeah.
Exactly. And then that kind of flows into, you know, like that whole episode that I did on like Psalm 82, where it talks about God judging the sons of God because of their, what I would say, lack of oversight. And I do think that that's what's going on here, is this kind of Deuteronomy 32:8 idea where, you know, these sons of God, if you will, are given administrative oversight of these nations. And I think ultimately they are, I guess you could say it this way, they ultimately are partially, human beings are far and away responsible, right? But these administrative angelic beings are responsible for helping facilitate the rebellion against God in many ways. And I think sometimes people say, well, why would somebody worship an idol, you know, a piece of rock or a piece of wood or whatever? And some of the times I just tell people, you know, I think what's probably going on there is that you have some sort of demonic power behind that, where the demon has done something to bless the people. And it's not as if they don't get anything out of that. At least sometime in the past, perhaps there was some interaction there that remains in people's memory. And, you know, it's a very, I'll use your word that you use because I like it. It's a very plausible way of thinking about that idea.
Yeah. And the next verse too, I feel that it flows better to go as the ESV translators have done and as you've done with sons of God when it sets up this contrast. But the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob his allotted heritage. If you just got done saying that he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of Israel, it just feels a little more awkward to make a contrast that in the very next phrase refers to those same people. I don't think that's as determinative as what you've already said, that it's verse 8. It's with the context of that one sentence where sons of God surely does make a lot better sense. And like you've said, we're not changing it because it makes better sense. We are going with evidence that does exist in the Hebrew, and not just in the translations, but it's reflected in the translations, the Septuagint. And when we have that option, we need to preserve our ability to take those options rather than saying we are going to stick with the Masoretic text, and in particular, basically the one that comes from, what is it, like 1000 or 1100 is the Leningrad Codex is, you know, basically what everybody's been using. You know, it makes sense to use that as a base text, but I think it's totally consistent with an evangelical view of Scripture to modify it at places where the internal and external evidence indicates that there may have been a minor copyist error at some point in the past. I think that's where you're landing, and that's where, you know, my interest in the King James debate lie, that I think because of numerous little things like this, it's not huge, It's not going to change your theology massively one way or the other, but we do want to get every little thing right that we can.
Right.
I want to preserve my ability to use all of the evidence that God has preserved for me and not just baptize one and say, this is the one that everybody else must use down to the jot and tittle, because God didn't give us a world like that. We've got to have the ability to use all the evidence he's preserved.
Yeah, I couldn't have said it better. And I think the only thing I'll add to that is, in the whole discussion of how you work through this issue, I would really say, and you said it, I'm just going to say it a different way, but the external evidence always takes the priority. Internal evidence is a factor, but it's almost like an 80-20 split, because you can't have, no matter how strong the internal evidence is, if the external evidence doesn't back it up, I mean, you can't just create something just because you want to remove a supposed difficulty. And that's not what we're doing here. But I'm just making the argument, and, you know, if everyone's tracking with me, I'm making the argument that the external evidence leans one way, and then it actually makes more sense internally, I would argue, if you follow that train
Agreed.
Of thought. And yeah. So it's not just trying to, and I hope, I can't completely remove bias from my life, but I hope that I'm trying to work through these things in an unbiased way, in order,
right.
just like you said, the whole goal, like, you know, this isn't going to impact your soteriology or anything like that. I mean, this is fun stuff to think about, because I do think it matters, but it's not going to revolutionize, you know, your walk or anything like that. But it is all about just trying to be faithful to what God's word actually says. And that's really
right.
what interests us.
Right.
So if we think about, as we're kind of concluding and wrapping it up, you know, Mark, we had a great opportunity to hang out today. We recorded a video for your channel, and we did this one for my channel here. I guess if you want to just kind of, you know, leave an encouragement or kind of final thoughts for those who are viewing and listening to this, you have anything you want to, you know, leave us with?
Yeah, I mean, I'm very concerned about the faith of believers, and I want to do nothing that destabilizes that faith or undermines it. And my King James only brothers think that's exactly what I'm doing when I acknowledge textual variance at all. However, I would say I think it's more destabilizing ultimately to the faith of the church and individuals within it if we set up an ideal that we demand that God meet. And then when you go online and you listen to Dan McClellan on TikTok and YouTube, or Bart Ehrman, who's, you know, an older figure taking more higher critical views, and you recognize that to do that, it involved me having to deny facts of history that are also in themselves a kind of revelation of God. You know, they're not verbal the way the scripture is. They have to be interpreted, and they have to be interpreted according to the scripture. But if your viewpoint says there is one perfect, you know, text of the New Testament, and it is the Textus Receptus, all someone has to do is go look at the Textus Receptus to find out, well, there is no one Textus Receptus. And really, it's the same, a little different, I guess, with the Masoretic text. I think it's better to tell lay people, even, you know, non-specialists who in God's providence will never study Greek or Hebrew, tell them there are minor textual variants. And one of the ways that we preserve their faith, you know, is not just telling them the truth, but then letting them know these are known issues, not just for contemporary evangelical scholars, but going way back, in the case of the New Testament, to the earliest centuries of the church, and in the case of the Old Testament, these kinds of minor textual variations that occasionally are a little more important, like this one is a little more important, those are known issues going back into the time before Christ.
Right.
Not necessarily that we have discussion of them, but we have evidence that that smart people back then could not have failed to have noticed as well, that there are these minor pieces of textual variation. Better to acknowledge that and say, hey, I'm totally still conservative, preserving my faith in scripture. These things are not bothering me, then pretend they don't exist, because they're going to hurt people's faith. I'm done with that approach. I think that has given us King James onlyism. I think that we need to tell lay people the truth.
Amen. Yeah, no, I couldn't agree with you more. I think we do a disservice if we try to ignore the difficulties. I think that there's great fruitful discussions to have when we look at these, and at the end of the day, I think I can speak for you for this too. It doesn't remove the foundation of our faith, but it just solidifies it. It just gives us a greater confidence in God's word. So, Mark, thanks so much for joining us on the Bible Sojourner today.
Thanks for having me.
If you want more information on Mark, I will put his biography and his link to his channel in the description of the episode. And if you want more information about me, you can visit petergaiman.com. Until next time, may the Lord bless you and keep you, and make his face shine upon you.